do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:1. I'll be saying that for about another week. Ephesians 1:1. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. And also, again, as a friendly reminder, to if you have anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, now's the time you can put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You do and what You have blessed us with by means of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for His work and for all that You have done and planned in making it possible and for revealing to us what is Your grace and the salvation that You have so abundantly supplied. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us in our study of this great book. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we continue to look at and kind of highlight Paul in the fact that as an apostle, it says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. We noted that as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9 that he was under compulsion to do this, but he also did it voluntarily. So he didn't apply for the job. It is by his will. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to let go of your self-will and put your life in God's hands. And you know, it's a no-brainer, of course. I mean, He's infinitely smarter than you. He's the creator of life. He's the one who knows everything, and we know nothing. But because of our fallen nature and our pride, we often hang on to life and our own will. So Paul's an apostle by the will of God. So we're going to focus on, excuse me, what is an apostle? And again, just a few more things about Paul's life. And not in particular, just his desire that matched up with God's. If we choose our own way, and so we talked a lot about this on Sunday, is that we have decisions that are completely our own. From the smallest things of what you're going to wear today to the biggest things of what your career is going to be and who you're going to marry, you know. But yet, you're not forced to do any of that. And God doesn't say marry this one or marry that one. He doesn't tell us. But what he does tell us is that when it comes to goodness and virtue and desire and the deep things of man, you know, where what I honor, what I say is good and evil, God says you don't really have a choice there. It's just like Paul. There's only one good, there's only one righteousness, there's only one way, and it's my way. But you have to choose that freely. So your options are, you know, is there another way, another good? It's not good, right? Is there another option for good? No. It's like saying there's another gospel or another Jesus. There's only one. And I have to choose that. Now, when it comes to things like choosing a mate, on the decisions that have only one choice, like of marrying who I may, you know, there's perhaps, I don't know, persons, like, it depends on how many people you know. But there are hundreds of choices, maybe dozens of choices, but how many of them are good choices? And that choice, if that other person has chosen the non-choosable things as you have, then that's an excellent choice. In other words, they agree with you on what is good. They agree with you in what is evil. They agree with you in what is important, what is virtue, what is honorable. And all of those come from Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's an excellent decision. Right? You made a good choice there. But again, it's in those choices, of which there is only one option, is God's option, in that if we make that choice right, then all things work together for good. Because when I make that choice right, I love Him. I love His way. I love His righteousness. I love His justice. And that's the only justice I love. There is no other justice. I heard somebody commenting today on how justice is a word like many words. Like the first word that Paul uses here when he addresses the people is the word charis, and the Greek word, it means grace. Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. He says this in a number of his letters. Grace. Like, is there a greater grace? It's one of those words that doesn't need a modifier. Justice is a word that doesn't need a modifier. This person, I was reading their article about social justice. And, you know, when people say, well, this is a type of justice that's good for society, there's no such thing as social justice. There's just justice. In other words, what is right and what is fair? And there's, you know, it doesn't change its definition because it's for a group of people or for me individually, or for a criminal, or for a freeman. It doesn't change. And it's the same thing with faith. It irks me to no end when I see people write about a deep faith and a true faith. And faith is faith. Either you believe or you don't. It's not a word that needs a modifier, as if there is some kind of different faith. And, you know, and I got to think about this thoroughly as I got to talk to some people about Bonhoeffer, who I admire greatly, uses the term cheap grace. And now I no longer like the term. I won't use it anymore. Because grace is one of those words that doesn't need a modifier. Cheap grace is no grace. So, you know, why give it the word grace? Give it what it really is, which is selfishness or pride. Those are better. Better descriptions. When it comes to making choices, of which there is only one choice, that's the Lord's way. What I have for breakfast, what I wear, what I choose for a career, multiple options. You know, what car I buy, what color, you know, whatever. What house I choose to live in. All of these, you have multiple options. Now, you know, you could say, well, I'd say I wear clothes for the sole reason of attracting attention to myself. Well, see, you made the wrong decision on the other kind of decision. Right? You made the wrong decision as to what is virtue and what is, you know, the ability to carry yourself in a way that is of virtue. And that choice you made wrong. And so then it does matter what you wear, right? Because your other choice is wrong. So if we choose our own way and reject the Lord's, then the choices we do get to make on our own are often going to be bad ones. There are also parts of our lives that are completely out of our control. The body we're put in, the parents, time, place of our birth, all chosen for us. I had no choice in the matter. It is also true of the ministry and the gifts that God gives to me. Now, I didn't choose to be born, but I do choose what to do in life. It's not a relationship with God if I am forced to. And so as we begin, you can just skip forward to Ephesians 2:10, where we left off on Sunday. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, what I do, and the Greek word ergon here, it means what I work, what I do, what I produce. I have choices there. I could choose to do the works of, you know, what I want, and as opposed to what God wants. I could choose to be a friend of the world and do the works that are expected of me by the world or by other people. From peer pressure, I might do work that way. And I may reject these works. But there are no other works. So when it comes to work, there's a number, the majority, that are destined to be burned up in the end. They have no lasting value. But there are work that has eternal value. And it is of what is of divine good goes on forever. Works are, therefore, independent of circumstances. I can love whether I'm here or there. I can love whether I'm hungry or full. It doesn't matter where I live. It doesn't matter who's in front of me. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are in my life. Whether it's currently full of very difficult problems or it's full of just wonderful prosperity. These works don't depend on that. The fruit of the Spirit grows where the Spirit is given latitude to work. Meaning by your free will that you choose to walk by means of the Spirit and set your mind. And Romans 8, I think, says it perfectly in my favorite way that it's stated by Paul, is to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And to set my mind on the things of the flesh. And he says you have that option there. He's talking to believers, obviously. And you can set your mind on the things of the flesh. And when you do, you reap corruption. So you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. He wrote that in Galatians 6. So the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's virtue. And it doesn't matter where I am. It's precisely that a man can love, have peace and joy under any circumstances that makes him a man of virtue. It is precisely that. When it is difficult to love, when it goes all against my flesh and the world and the people around me, when it's unpopular, when I'm going to be persecuted for it, If I can have virtue in all circumstances, that makes me a virtuous man. But what if I do good when it's convenient for me? Does that make me a good man? It does not. It makes me a selfish man. So Peter would write, if these qualities, 2 Peter chapter 1, if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they render you neither useless or unprofitable in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What qualities, virtue. He gives a list, much like the fruit of the Spirit in that passage. So God has determined the path that we walk, and the choices that are ours alone are simply the baggage that we carry. Right? I chose to marry that person. Carry him along with you. And I said, well, maybe I made a bad choice there. All right. It's a heavier burden. Okay, fine. Carry them with you. I made bad choices to my body, right? The drugs or alcohol or something. And I've got to carry it with you. Those were your choices. They're yours now. Does it disqualify me from the path? Nothing does. That's the beauty of it. That's the grace. Is anything I've done in the past, decisions I've made, the decisions that were mine alone, do any of them disqualify me from choosing His way? Not a one. Not one. I may have more to carry than other people, but everybody's carrying something. Right? We all bear the burdens of our decisions because we don't always make good ones. Nobody does. So it's baggage. They do not compromise the path. Paul was, what was Saul of Tarsus? Now we write to them, Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. What was he before? I mean, he had that baggage to carry with him. They do. They make that an issue in the movie, the latest movie that came out about Paul, Paul the Apostle. Is that what it's called? And Faulkner is the guy who, I can't, now after seeing that, I just see him as Paul all the time. He played a great Paul. It's like, yeah, that's kind of like what Paul would be like, right? But he has this burden on him of the people that he threw in prison and killed because they were Christians. You don't just shake that off. You carry that with you. And so, you know, wouldn't it be easier, Lord, if I didn't carry it? What if, could you just take it away from me like the thorn in the flesh? Wouldn't this be easier? God said, yeah, you might think it would be, But when you're carrying such burdens and you still want to walk the path no matter what, doesn't that tell you something about the path that you would never know otherwise? Like, if I still want to go forward in virtue and in love and in Him and following Christ and being conformed to His image, despite the fact that I have to carry all this burden with me, yeah, it shows you something. That in fact, you can be strong. So this made me think, we all know the song. Do you know the Bon Jovi song, It's My Life? I'm looking at the older people. Maybe they don't know that song. But he sings, it's my life, it's now or never, I ain't gonna live forever. I just want to live while I'm alive. He said two terribly wrong things there. First off, it's my life. No, it's not. And I ain't gonna live forever. Yes, you are. Everybody is. It's the most astounding thing to think, you know, and people want to teach a doctrine of annihilation, that the unbeliever just gets wiped away. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And he goes on. He or she goes on and on. He said, my heart, Bon Jovi, my heart is like an open highway, like Frankie said, Sinatra. I did it my way. I just want to live while I'm alive. It's my life. Millions of people sing the lyrics to that song. It's emblazoned on their souls. Same with Sinatra. I did it my way. It's my life. It's not. It's not. It's not yours. And this makes a huge difference. If I'm a created being and my life is the will of a creator, then that means that there's a lot of duties that I would have that I wouldn't have otherwise. If it's just me and I'm just a product of, you know, chance and evolution, then, you know, what I do doesn't really bear much or matter much. I'm going to live for 70, 80, maybe 90 years, and then I'm going to croak. And what I did, you know, is it really going to matter all that much? Yeah, you look at a tragedy like they found that girl's body today, and it's just tragic. It breaks your heart. And it's senseless. It's just absolutely senseless. But in a couple months from now, we'll all forget about that. When's the last? Well, you know, how many times has this happened throughout history? It's umpteen times, and yet it's tragic and it's horrible. The only way you remember it, if it's actually your daughter or something like that, then you remember. But for the rest of us, things go on. It's a terrible, tragic thing. And if that man and that, you know, if that's it, that's it, that's the end of their lives, it's over, then what just happened there, sad as it is, it's meaningless. Right? As this is what drove Nietzsche crazy in the end. If nothing means anything, if nihilism is true, then, you know, it doesn't matter what I do. There's no such thing as goodness or badness. There's no, it's all just materialism. And what a guy like that misses is that, you know, the ends don't justify the means. You know, let's say we could get richer if we just, you know, compromise everything that's good. We could get more stuff. Maybe we could live longer, I don't know, if we just compromise the things that are good. The problem with that is man is not material. He is, but not alone. What truly is man is spirit. He's made in God's image. And so man must have, that's why, like, if you can work, but you still choose welfare, okay, you get by, right? And you get free stuff, and you can live easier, so you think. But what you're doing is you're starving your spirit. The spirit needs to reach and chance and risk. That's what God made us to be. And to achieve, and to work, and to see the product of our work. And, you know, you stifle the spirit to get the material, and you're really killing yourself. It's not my life. It's God's. And since it is, I'm responsible. I'm responsible to my Creator, and I live forever. That means my life has a true impact on things far more than anything material on this earth, because I live longer than that. Any nation, I live longer than all the nations combined. The human soul is the most important thing in this world, the human spirit. So when we think of morality, many people think, well, you know, as long as what I do doesn't hurt anybody, then it's fine. Many people only think of morality as the actions that they do that might hurt or not hurt others. And certainly that's a part of it, but it's not even close to the whole of it. What is goodness? You know, why is it a fruit of the Spirit? Why does God speak so much of His goodness and that He is good and that He is appalled by sin and evil? So much so that only He could take care of it. No one can say that what they do is good so long as it doesn't hurt anybody. That is another great lie from the kingdom of darkness. People who believe this are all for that social justice I talked about. They're all for the championing of world peace. That's what we want. And we want everybody to have everything, you know. We want peace and prosperity for the whole world. Okay. Well, do you know where this starts? Is with you, in your own soul. You cannot have a good society unless it's full of good men and women. It's impossible. The founding fathers knew this when they helped to make a constitutional republic. And they speech after speech about this. That the people in such a society need to make right choices, and so they need religion, they need God. And of course, they'll say religion because it's freedom, they will make free of religion, but they need to be moral, and they need to have God in their lives, they need to have family, two biological parents, stable household, the church, and they knew these things were all necessary for the success of such an experiment. And it worked. Because a great portion of the people in this nation were like that. But and somebody not long ago, just maybe it was this week, wrote this awesome, I almost quoted it, article, I think it was Washington Post, about this editorial on, if I was going to destroy a nation, how would I go about it? And the first thing was to take Christianity out of the nation. And then the second thing was, I can't remember, but the list was everything that we've done to ourselves in this nation. Take Christianity out. The second thing was destroy the family. So minimize marriage and commitment and having children. And so, and it's kind of like that thing that Paul Harvey did. And when we watched that one time where here, he said, how would you destroy a nation? And the first thing to do is take Christianity out of it. People are all for championing world peace and all of these things, these projects that they want everybody to do. But then when you turn to such a person and say, well, if this is going to work, you have to be good in your own soul. And then they rail against you and defend themselves and claim privacy. And then, you know, don't agree with your definition of what is good in my soul. I mean, if there is good and there is morality and there is, who's the one that states it? And it has to come from God alone. People can speak of peace and fairness in society all they want, but until there are enough good men in society, as God defines good within, then it's only talk. People are not good because the law tells them to be. All right, perfect example of this is Israel. Israel had the law. There's a lot of good laws out there. They were all borrowed from God. But God, from Sinai, gave them through angels, through some of it communicated right from the Lord himself, and a lot of it from angels given to Moses. Here's the law. Here's how it is that you will live and prosper. Having the law didn't do anything for them. Unless they chose it. If a system is to work, it doesn't matter how good the law is. The law can be impeccable, and God's law was impeccable. God's law was, in fact, perfect. But when the people reject it, it doesn't matter how good it is. Israel messed it all up. When people say it's my life, they're mistaken. I belong to another, and I'm accountable to another. You know, and this Saul of Tarsus learned. And you have Saul of Tarsus, the one who is, you know, rich and famous and powerful and has great influence, is a Pharisee of Pharisees. That's his old life. In his new life, he's persecuted. He's chased out of from town to town. He's poor. And he basically has nothing. But he's far richer as Paul than he ever was as Saul. Because he got it. You know, he what is life about? Materialism doesn't matter at all. What matters is that my spirit, my soul, is filled with God. So here's the secret to life. All right? Well, you already know it. I cannot make myself good. That is the secret. It's one thing to know that I need to be good. And if I think that I can get that any other way besides the Lord Jesus Christ, then my pursuit of good will make me more miserable than I ever was before I started that pursuit. You're better off not pursuing it. I cannot make myself good. I cannot. Only God can perform that. And he did. I can't make myself holy. Right? Paul says, to the saints. Hagios. Hagias. Hagias. I'm learning my new pronunciations. It doesn't matter. Saints. Right? What does that mean? Those who are set apart unto God. Those who are holy. How am I going to be holy? Only God could do it, and it cost him his life to do it. So Paul opens his letter to the churches, and this letter was, we're very pretty sure, I would say, that it wasn't written to Ephesus, but was a circular letter. And grace and peace to you. And that order is very important. Grace first, and then peace. And grace is a Greek word, charis, it even sounds nice, and the Greeks used it a lot. They did. You'd say a beautiful sculpture, a beautiful building, they'd call it charis. A person who went above and beyond the call of duty, they'd say that guy is charis. And it's rewardable, you know, it's wonderful. Art, literature, deeds of goodness, they'd call it charis. But God takes this word, it's kind of like agape. The Greeks, they use agape. But no one used agape like the New Testament does. And no one ever used charis like the New Testament does. Because though the Greeks would go above and beyond, and it was applauded that they would do the unexpected for one another, and it was applauded that they would create great art, and it was applauded. You always did this for your friends. When I went above and beyond, I did it for those that love me. When I created art, I did it for those who wanted to see it. Never in Greek culture, never, the thought would never enter their minds that I would do such a thing for an enemy. And God did. God takes, he steps off his throne of judgment and he picks up a cross and carries it to Calvary. And nails himself to it, technically. He did this for his enemies. The Greek mind would have never considered such a thing. Grace. So, unto us, me and you, enemies of God, what did he do? He did everything. And when I can understand that, grace, then peace. Grace and peace. All of us are sinners. All of us have gone astray. Which one of us are good? Which one of us are better than the others? Well, come on. You mean does the thought go through your head that you look at the guy who killed the girl and you say, wow, he's just awful. He's an awful man. I could never do that. And you probably wouldn't. But, you know, in any circumstance. But have you hated in your heart? Have you had a thought in your mind that was truly evil, but say you didn't act upon it? All of us have gone astray, the Bible says. There's none of us that are better than any other. There's none of us that are less bad. All of us have killed in our souls. The Bible says if you hate, you've killed. You know, it's just a matter of put you in the right circumstance with if that hatred is deep enough that you would follow through with it. And so continuing to read that book on the Gulag Archipelago. That's its title. And the author was in the prison camp. They were in camps. The prisons were easier than the camps. Camps was hard labor. And he was with a Jewish doctor. And he knew this guy very fleetingly. His name was Boris Kornfeld. And he was a Jewish doctor languishing in a Russian prison camp. One of his cellmates of the doctor, Dr. Boris, was a Christian. And he spoke to Boris a lot about Christianity. And he was a very intellectual man. Eventually, Dr. Boris became a Christian himself. And he speaks with the author. His name is Solzhenitsyn, and I can't pronounce his name. And they're speaking with each other. So here's the Jewish doctor converted to Christianity. Here's Solzhenitsyn, who he doesn't say if he's a Christian at the time yet or not. But you find out in the book that his said something like 8 years in the camp that God spoke to him. He actually, in the last chapter I read, he thanked God that he was put through that situation because he would have never found life without it, which is astounding. Dr. Boris is talking to the author about his life and about his conversion. And he says this. This is the last thing he said to him on that night. He says, "And on the whole, do you know, I have become convinced that there is no punishment that comes to us in this life on earth which is undeserved. Superficially, it can have nothing to do with what we are guilty of in actual fact. But if you go over your life with a fine-tooth comb and ponder it deeply, you will always be able to hunt down that transgression of yours for which you have now received this blow." And that was the conclusion that he came to. They were talking about how, you know, likely talking about how they've suffered in this camp. And most of the people who are in these camps are completely innocent of their crimes. But Dr. Kornfeld says, you know, if you go through your life with a fine-tooth comb, you find places where what you're receiving now is a result of something you've done. Now, am I stating this for a doctrinal point? No. Let's relax. I'm not saying there's no such thing as undeserved suffering. I'm using it as an illustration. That night, well, the morning, in his sleep, someone killed him. Those were the last words that he spoke. Man, prophetic. Someone bludgeoned him over the head for whatever reason. And he was dead before he woke up the next day. Again, I don't quote it for a doctrinal reason. The Bible says that we all suffer undeservedly. So, you know, if I'm thrown in prison for something I didn't do, can I say I'm an innocent man? The doctor would say no, and I agree with him. Am I an innocent man? Tell me how you're innocent. Are you sinless? Are you perfect? Yeah, maybe it's not that crime they threw you in prison for, but, you know, what are you guilty of? And sorry, all of us are guilty of much. So when the Bible says that we suffer undeservedly, right? When do we? And the Bible says it just like this. When you suffer for my name's sake. See, when I'm suffering for his name's sake, I'm suffering because Jesus is getting attacked, not me. Right? It's not me. The people who are persecuting me for Jesus' sake. He's the one who's getting persecuted. I'm just his representative. And so I'm getting persecuted, but I'm really not getting persecuted. I deserve all the persecution in the world for who I am and what I've done. But God has set me free. God has forgiven me. Does Saul of Tarsus deserve to be an apostle to the church? Does Saul of Tarsus deserve to write 13 books in the New Testament? Come on, he holds the record by far for number of books written. Does this guy deserve this? Or is it because he was so wicked that he deserves it? In every case, in every way you look at it, if you say that something Saul did to deserve this, or make him the best, you know, he's the best choice for this because God is infinitely wise and he says, that's my guy. By his will. You see, I suffer undeservedly because when I'm being persecuted for Christ's sake, it's him who's getting persecuted, not me, and he is innocent. He's the only one who's innocent. I am not. I mean, and if you're like me, you know, people know some of the bad things I've done. Nobody knows all of it. And nobody knows the bad things that have been in here, the many, in my heart. Nobody knows them. And nobody's gonna. I am not innocent. And neither are you. Only in him are we pure. Only in him are we clean. Only in him are we forgiven. That is a beautiful thing. And you see how this frees you. If anything, I had some qualification in my flesh, you know, that's something that God could use. You know, I know obviously that I'm not saved because there was something good about me, or actually maybe I'm the most evil of all, and that's why I'm saved. It's none of those reasons. I believed, and that's the reason. The reason is that Christ died. That's the reason. None of the reasons fall upon me other than my faith. And who am I to believe? Right? That's why the Lord's Supper is what? When we celebrate, it's eating and drinking. Who can do that? That is grace. Anybody can. Eat the bread and drink the cup. Anybody can. All are invited. Whosoever may come. So if you know this and believe this, it will chase away a cold heart that judges others. Again, if you know this and believe this, it will, as God said in the New Covenant, I'm going to take your heart of stone and I'm going to turn it into a heart of flesh. I'm going to soften you. Who am I to judge others? You know, if I know this about myself, I have no place. God is the only one who can judge. And so I leave it to him. Can I forgive all others? It's not a choice, is it? And so, you know, this place that we have, where we are, Paul knows this well. To the point where he would write, I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. There's a progression in his writing. First he says he's the worst apostle, then he says he's the worst Christian, and then finally, in 1 Timothy, he says, I'm the worst man ever. So I'm the least of all the apostles. You know, I'm one out of 12. I'm the least of all Christians. I'm one out of thousands at the time. Millions now. But I'm the worst one of all. And that was the maturity of his thought. And because of that, he was so usable by God. You know, not letting pride and me and, you know, what I am and who I am and how smart I am and all of that meaningless stuff get in the way. It is God's will. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Can I do his will? Yeah. So if I belong to another, to God, then I have a lot of duties which I should not have if I belonged only to myself. A lot. and this is further amplified by the second place where Bon Jovi gets it wrong, is that we do live forever. If I'm going to live only 70 years or so, there's a lot of things that I don't really need to be concerned about. But if I'm going to live forever, my negative opinion of God, which motivates bad behavior, is all of it. You know, I go to the judgment seat of Christ if I'm an unbeliever. It says the books are opened. What is in those books? God says it's your righteous deeds, which aren't righteous. It's brought up. It's like, here, this is what you've done. Not to condemn. To condemn for what? That they haven't believed. But you thought this was good. You thought this was right. You thought. You know, when I die, it's not over. And for us, in the Christian way of life, you know, again, it's an unanswerable question, but you know, how is your experience for all of eternity changed by the love of God and the striving with God that you do now in time? Right? Only in this life can you suffer for His namesake. So we'll take Saul of Tarsus. What if he becomes a believer and he says, you know, I don't want to do all of that. So he doesn't. I mean, it's just stupid to even think about it. But does the life he lives now and what we live now, does it have no bearing on our future for all of eternity? I think it has some bearing. And how much, we don't know. And it's a good thing that we don't, obviously, because God would tell us. But as we see in 1 Corinthians 3, there are loss of rewards, gold, silver, and precious stone versus wood, hay, and stubble. And, you know, does that make a difference? We don't know in what magnitude and how, but what we know is there's a difference. And so there's a difference, I would say, in experience. And since I live forever, what I do now does matter. And that can do two things. You know, if it's not grace and peace, then that might scare me to death. It would to me. Yeah, because I'm not going to get it right all the time. I'm going to make some bad choices. And I'll be like, man, that's going to affect my, somehow, in some way, affect my eternity. I'd be scared to do anything. Right? Like I lock myself in a closet and just, you know, do nothing. But then, you know, then there's no way around it. So, you know, what I depend upon here is the grace of God. And just like we've been saying tonight, if I'm a nobody, and Paul's going to describe himself as one, then all I can really do is trust and follow His word and keep trusting and following His word as best that I can. And I leave all the results in His hands. I can't be afraid of anything. He tells me not to be. He makes it really simple, doesn't He? If you love me, all things will work together for good. What do I do for those who love me? What eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man. So if a person lives forever, and he does, then the basis of his decisions matter more than kingdoms themselves. Go to Matthew 11. Look at Matthew 11:20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. say their decisions actually matter. And, you know, there's a lot of theological discussion that comes around these passages because, you know, to what degree is it worse and what is their judgment? And, you know, is it really the city itself? Is that what he's talking about? Is the buildings in Sodom or the buildings in Bethsaida? Which, by the way, that's where Peter is from, his hometown. No, of course not. It's the people in it. And, of course, he's speaking to people. A person might think many things that will last much longer than him, like a nation. All the people are killing themselves trying to make the planet a little bit cooler, you know, with the climate change thing. And so they're doing everything they can. Governments are spending tons of money, which that's a whole racket and scam anyway. But and why? Well, Mother Earth goes on forever, but we're not. We're leaving. Well, you were leaving, but we go on forever. The polar bears and the penguins don't. The Earth doesn't either. Go to 2 Peter 3. People go nuts about this stuff. What's more important? The individual soul. All these young people who know. That was another thing in the list of that guy wrote of how I would destroy a nation. Is in public schools to not teach any history and to just teach them Marxism. That's exactly what they're doing. They've been doing it for decades. And so they don't know anything about America. The Democrats' number of socialists, you know, Bernie's always been a socialist. And there's been a number of the YouTube videos where they go out and talk to people on the street, and they're going to talk to these young people and asking them, what's socialism? Are you for socialism? And they're all like, yeah, socialism, great. And they ask them, what is socialism? They don't even know what it is. Never mind, like, the impact of it, but they don't even know what it is. They're just being spoon-fed garbage, and they're eating it. Second Peter 3:10. So all it takes is truth. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You see that Peter here draws a fine contrast between the earth and the people. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? What does that mean? I'm not getting destroyed with it. In holy conduct, and there's our word for saint, you know, holy is all the same root word from H-A-G-I, hagi. And they all come from that. Holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that ain't this one. So, you know, that is forever. If a man lives forever, he's much more important than everything else by far. And every man does. Compared to a man, a nation, or a civilization, or a penguin, is only a splash in the water. I wrote that joke on Sunday morning. Get it, penguin? Of course you do. Oh, you don't have to laugh. I don't care. Every man belongs to God. Again, if I belong to another, then I have a lot of duties that I wouldn't have otherwise. If I was just evolved from the monkey, then, you know, what are my duties? Well, it's up to you to interpret, really. And again, that's what's taught nowadays, is that morality is not something carved in stone. And I looked it up again. It gets to our study here because one of the qualifications as an apostle is that your writing has to be inspired. That's a big qualification. Right? So the only people who disagree with that are people running around nowadays saying they're apostles. Oh, great, you know, get a name tag. Say, hello, my name is Apostle whatever. And regardless, you're not. You have to see the risen Lord. But the other thing is you have to be able to write inspired. I don't do that, and nobody else does. As soon as this text was closed, John was the last one to do it. That's it. Nobody else writes inspired by God. Now, the words that I write, you know, I could say, yeah, they're inspired. But this is God's word, word for word. And what I write isn't. I'm just writing a commentary. And so, you know, the apostle has to be able to do that. Now, do you know how many people in America, there's a study just done last year, how many people in America believe that this text is the word of God? And the number is 24%, one out of four. But in 1976, when the same study was done, it's really well done, this study, and compared them, that 38% believed that it was God's word. So it's still less than half. But we've gone from 38 to 24. And the group that believes it the least, which group do you think it is? It's the young people. The ones who believe that this is just full of myths and stuff are the younger generation. And then you compare that with other studies that seem to show that people become Christians when they're 30 years old and younger. As the younger generation comes to think that this is not at all inspired in any way, and, you know, my greatest chance of becoming a believer is up to somewhere around 30 years old, then you've got two things overlapping here that are causing a national disaster. And it ain't climate change. And it ain't who's in the White House either. It's that is destroying it. All right. Go to Galatians 1. We'll get back to believers. Every man has a calling. Now, every man is called to believe in Christ as their Savior. 1 Timothy 2:4 says it is God's will that all men be saved. For all who have believed, there's a calling on their life. We'll see it very soon coming up in Ephesians. One of the big first doctrines is election. And, you know, that election of you is God's highest and best for your life. It's His will for your life. And it includes so much, you know, and all of that. It is chosen for you. I don't get to choose my election. That's one of the things that I have to agree with God on. But yet I freely, through my own self-determination, have to agree with Him. That it's His will and not mine. And I search and search for that will. And God says, you search, you will find. If I want to know His will for my particular life, right? What does He want me to do? What ministry? What effect? What spiritual gift? All of that. If I want to know it, I will know it. That's what He says. He promises that. So we don't get to pick and choose, right? Not this. You can choose what to eat. You can choose what to wear. You can choose who to marry. You can choose where to live and blah, blah, blah. But you can't choose this. Now, funny thing is, you have to choose it. But there's only one choice. Look at Galatians 1:11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul doesn't go into a lot of detail here, but we assume that in those years when he was in Arabia, when he got knocked off his horse, he goes to Damascus, and he stayed in, you know, over the other side of the Jordan, Sinai area, in that Arabian area. There's not a lot of people there, but there are, you know, there's settlements. It's just not a very populated place. So we know he was there for a while, for a number of years, before he returned to Jerusalem, so it might have been then. What he's saying here is that, you remember how Peter got the bright idea to elect a new apostle, and they drew straws for a new apostle. Matthias is the one who won it. Well, Paul is saying here, I didn't get picked like that. I didn't apply for the job. It's not like Peter and John and the other guys, James, you know, they saw that I was a good man and they chose me for this. They did not. So he says in verse 13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how he used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." That's funny. What are the ancestral traditions he means here? Is the rabbis, the stuff that was extra biblical. "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb," and that means before the foundation of the world, that in the decree of God, God had already set Paul apart. So now, and you know, it's these passages, the Calvinists get them on one side and get the dispensationalists on the other, and they're going to fight it out as to what this means. You know, does God force Paul to believe? Or, of course not, you can't be forced to believe anything. That's not faith. That's just being a robot. You know, and so, anyway, not going to get into it, but what is clear here is not the argument between Calvinism and the rest, but that when you're a believer, yeah, the Calvinist rejects the idea that God sees down the corridors of time and sees that you're a believer and so he blesses you. And they reject that for a fairly good theological reason. And it just shows that no one knows. Right? People argue about this. Somebody explained this wonderfully, and I tried to explain it before, but I think I messed it up. But say there's a river, this beautiful river flowing, and it's salvation, right? It's the river of salvation. And you've got on one side the people who believe that, well, you're picked by God, and the other people aren't picked by God. And they believe in Christ as their Savior. They're just thinking that they get forced to somehow. I don't know. And then there's the ones who are like us who say, well, yeah, God probably looked down the corridors of time and could actually see that you're a believer. There are theological problems with that theory, by the way. So they're on that side. And the other ones are on this side. And everybody's fighting with each other, but no one's looking down at the river and just rejoicing in the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man and did what he did. The ones on this side saying, I believe in him, and let me tell you why I believe. Do you know why you believed? And the other ones are over here saying, I believed in him. I have no idea how I believed or why I believed. And they're arguing about why they believed. Rejoice in the fact that you believed. It's true. Paul was picked for the foundation of the world. Does that mean his free will is violated? Why didn't God pick someone else? What if Paul said no? All of these are questions that no one can answer. And while we're asking these questions that we can't answer, and we're arguing with each other about these questions that we can't answer, we're taking our eyes off the Savior of the world. And this beautiful, beautiful thing, that God has elected you, and God knew you would believe. And those are marvelous things. He set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. In other words, I didn't run right down to Jerusalem and talk with Peter and James and John. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus by the will of God. So we don't get to pick this. If Paul says no to his apostleship, then his life is meaningless. And, you know, much, much more than it was. You and I have a calling upon our lives, an election that God has. As we'll see in Ephesians 1:3, before the foundation of the world, you were elected. You are blessed, elected, and predestined as adopted son. And that's right there, Ephesians 1:3, 1:4. And that was chosen for you. And it's up to you and me to find out what that is. And God says if you search for him, you will find it. What is God's will particularly for my life? What decisions does he want me to make? You know, what is my ministry to, and you know, when so much of it, for for all of us, there's a lot of similarity there. The virtues are not different for you and me, but you know, how I go about walking in my life, my ministry, you know, the effects that I have, the gift that I use to His glory, God says, if you search for that, you will find it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thank you for providing for us so many things, especially in your word, Father. May we search these things and find them each for ourselves so that we may know. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.